Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, and one of the things we've noticed so far in the book is how important the word walk is. Walk, W-A-L-K. Okay, our walk with the Lord, the way we live our lives. And in the book of Ephesians is divided into two halves. There's the doctrinal half, and then there's the exhortative half. And in the first half of the book, the word walk is used to describe our life under the influence of the world, the sin, and the devil. And then once we're raised from the dead, it's used again to describe our new purpose in life. In Ephesians 2, it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in the second half of the book, it gets used quite often. In fact, in every section we've been looking at, it's been a part of it. In Ephesians 4:1, when we began our current section, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Ephesians 4:17, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved you. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. And today in Ephesians 5:15, it says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So what do we conclude from such an observation? It should be clear that our Christian walk, our Christian way of living, our lifestyle is very important for God's glory in his church. And we've drawn a lot of specific applications over the last few weeks as we've been looking at this section of the book in chapter 4 and 5. And I trust that you've learned a lot, that you've grown a lot, that you found joy in God in these passages. And so please turn in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 15, and follow along as I read our concluding summary today. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is our passage today, and what it's saying to us is that we are to live as children of light, and this involves two things. In verses 15 to 17, it involves walking in godly wisdom, and in verses 18 to 21, walking in full spirituality. And Paul exhorts us to these two overarching items from the very beginning, back in chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So now he summarizes all of that by saying, be wise in your Christian living and be filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. So this passage is a summary of this whole section, starting back in chapter 4, verse 1. Just to give you a summary, look back, flip back in your Bibles. In Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, we talked about the unity of the church and our calling of oneness. In verses 7 to 16, we talked about how Christ provides for the perfection of his church by giving us spiritual gifts that we're to use. Then in verses 17 to 24, we talked about how we're supposed to live out our new life as new persons with new attitudes and new behaviors. In verses 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, we talked about how unity in the church will be attained as we imitate God our Father in his love and Christ in his love. In Ephesians 5, 3 to 14, last week, we talked about walking as pleasing children of light and how we testify by our speech and our conduct to a holy God and to a hopeful gospel. And today, to be wise and be filled with the Spirit. To live as children of light is to live in godly wisdom and full spirituality. So let's take a look at our passage a little more closely. So beginning in verses 15 to 17, we have this command and the meaning of it given to us. Look carefully how you walk. Be not unwise, but wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So again, here the word walk is at the beginning, to be careful about how we walk. And that's because there are deceivers out there and scrutinizers, as we've been reading in the book of Ephesians. People observing our lives that want to comment and try to persuade people to the opposite of the way we're living. We want to be able to show them a godly life and to correct and challenge them by the way that we live our lives. So he says, since the days are evil, we need to exploit the opportunities we have to do what's good. In a sense, therefore, we're redeeming the time. So some of your translations may have redeeming the time. The idea is to buy it up from the evil age for the purpose of performing God's will. Because in apocalyptic thinking, there are only two ages in which we can live. We can live in the present evil age, or we can live in the age of the future of salvation. As Galatians in the beginning talks about it this way, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So we live in the end times, in the times when the age of salvation has broken in on the age of evil, and we must be serious and intense in taking opportunity to live wisely, because that's part of God's plan in extending his kingdom. As we live our lives wisely, it's going to lead to eventually saving other people. Just living our lives is going to testify to righteousness and reaffirm creation's purpose as we live our lives out. So it's more than talking about how to manage your time here as the days progress, but really how to manage opportunities to live for the glory of God until the very end. So then, don't become foolish along with the evil age, the apostle's saying, but rather know what the will of the Lord is. And he's talked about the will of the Lord. That's the whole book of Ephesians up until this point. We're to know the things of God and their implications and not fall back into the ways of the world. We're supposed to follow the teaching of scriptures and not engage in the deeds of the disobedient. And we're to push onward and upward in the Christian life. As it says in Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal for the upward prize of the call of God in Christ Jesus. But, you know, I want to make a note here on the will of the Lord. So in this passage, when he talks about know what the will of the Lord is, he's not talking about personal guidance here or wanting to know the immediate or the final future or something like that, or making choices in difficult circumstances or searching in how you should be serving the Lord or vocational guidance or any of those kinds of things. But he's talking about what he's already mentioned so far as what is the will of the Lord in unity and everything that talks of it goes along with it. The will of the Lord from the mystery of salvation back in the first half of the book to growing in that salvation in the second half of the book. So I really encourage you to take time and reread the letter from the beginning, because that's what the apostle's referring to when he's saying, know what the will of the Lord is, what I've already been telling you. But these two things do relate to one another. You know, how do we know the will of the Lord regarding guidance in our life? And the second one, which is knowing the will of the Lord regarding holy living. And the way they're connected is this way, is that we rarely will get the first one right on guidance without the second one as a solid reality in our life. We'll rarely get guidance right in our life if we're not living a holy life. Second of all, preoccupation with the first, wanting to know God's guidance all the time, can be rooted in pride and immaturity and impatience in our lives. And third, when we're living our life the way the scriptures tell us to live it, in a holy life, it's much easier to discern what God is guiding us to be doing in what we are concerned about as far as the next steps in our life. Now, there's a book I want to mention, I recommend this morning. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So it's a classic book. It's been around a long time. But I would really encourage you to read it in your small groups, on your own, in your Bible studies, whatever, life groups. It's a wonderful book talking about the doctrine of God and also a lot of practicality. In fact, he has a whole section really on just knowing the will of the God in our lives. And what he says in this book is this: the basic mistake is to think of guidance as essentially inward prompting of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God. Because the Spirit works with the Word of God. And he continues, the true way to honor the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honor the Holy Scriptures through which he guides and wrote for us. And that's so important because there are a lot of pitfalls when it comes to seeking the Lord's guidance in our lives. And you've perhaps committed some of them maybe earlier in your Christian life, but you also see a lot of it around these days as well. And in the book, Dr. J.I. Packer mentions six common pitfalls in seeking the will of the Lord. They are these. The first is an unwillingness to think. People can be given to the irrationalities of a super spirituality. I can't say how often that's the case. Things just don't make sense when people tell you, the Lord told me to do such and such, but it just doesn't make any sense. So the first pitfall is an unwillingness to think. The second one is an unwillingness to think ahead, not thinking through the long-term effects of alternate courses in your life. The third pitfall in discerning the will of the Lord is an unwillingness to take advice, failing to consult people who know the Bible perhaps better than you do, or know your life and know you better than you yourself do. A fourth pitfall in understanding the will of the Lord is an unwillingness to suspect yourself. Our feelings often get mistaken for guidance, and we really need to be able to answer the question why we think this is God's course, because we often have underlying wants that actually push us to go in certain directions. Fifth, another pitfall is an unwillingness to discount personal magnetism. Sometimes we can get easily persuaded by other people without truly testing what they say. And sixth pitfall is an unwillingness to wait, an unwillingness to wait. Often we want to move ahead without light, but God only typically gives us the one step. He only typically only guides us one step at a time in our life. Now, I remember making many of these mistakes, especially earlier as a younger Christian. Maybe you do too. But I've also seen over the years that these advice points are very, very helpful in helping myself and in helping others discern the will of the Lord. But here the passage is very simple. It's just be wise in your Christian living. Be wise in the way you walk before the Lord. Have a satisfying relationship with him and develop holiness in your life. It'll make it a lot easier to discern his leading. Second, be wise in seizing opportunities for goodness in the midst of an evil world. There's so many opportunities to do good to others. And so be wise, thirdly, in knowing the will of our Lord by knowing his teaching and knowing the fullness of Scripture. You know, there's so much about knowing the will of the Lord and what is wisdom just in reading the book of Proverbs. There's a lot there that will give you the will of the Lord. It's not as complicated as sometimes we make it seem, nor is it sort of some super spirituality that we need to pursue. Well, second, then we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit at all times, verses 18 to 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So an interesting contrast here is made between being drunk and being a Spirit-filled Christian. The drunk symbolizes the evil age that we live in and its excess, and the Christian's former life of sinful excess. A couple other passages that uses this metaphor and the reality of it in our lives, the 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8, which says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And in Romans 13, 12 through 14. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So certainly when you think about drunkenness, it's a harmful and foolish evil, but there's that famous picture in Proverbs 23 that goes like this: who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast, saying, they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. So this is a pair making fun of a drunkard. But drunkenness doesn't do anyone any good. It only leads to dissipation and reckless living. But it's a wonderful foil. It's a perfect foil for being filled with the Spirit. So drunkenness, you see, you know what that is. But then he's talking about being filled by the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit. Both of these are possible translations. And I think it's worth talking about them a little bit. So it could be read, and do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit. And the idea is that the Spirit is the agent filling us up to the fullness of God. And that fits with the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and 3 and 4. It talks about being filled with the fullness of God. And it could also be translated as, but be filled with the Spirit, where the Spirit is the content, if you will. But even if that's the case, that you go with, agency gets included in some way. Both of them sort of get included in the other translation to some degree. The parallel is still obvious. We're to be abandoned to God. We're to be full of the Spirit, delighting ourselves in God so much that our lives display His overwhelming control of our life, not something else. The psalmist talks about this experience in Psalm 36 when he says, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. You give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. So control by wine leads to evil, but control by the Spirit leads to holiness. So the apostle is instructing us to live in this world in such a way that we evidence the presence and the power of the Spirit in our life, and that our greatest joy in life is really our joy in God, that the world would see that. And notice that this is also a present imperative. In other words, we're to be continually in the state of being full of the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to live as children of the light. So to be filled with the Spirit simply means living a holy life out of delight in God by the strength of His power. That's what we've learned in Ephesians. It's very simple. To live a holy life out of delight in God, that's a rich delight by His power. So we're not talking here about baptism in the Spirit, which is the Spirit's work of regeneration, making us born again and uniting us with Christ in salvation, like it talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. Being filled with the Spirit is also not some weird experience to be able to seek after that displays itself in some kind of strange effects or specific effects. It's also not living on some higher plane of Christianity that somehow we plug into the Spirit, as it used to be said, and by saying a prayer each day, or when we feel out of touch that we need to re-plug into God. It's not talking about those things. It's talking about the steady living of a holy life in the delight of God by the power of the Spirit. And actually, there's no such thing as a non-Spirit-filled Christian. The command does not imply that you could be filled or not filled. The idea is to be filled deeply with the Spirit of God. For example, in Romans 8, it makes it clear, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. So every Christian, true Christian, has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. The question here, the contrast that's being made, is how deeply you drink. Deeply do you drink of wine, or deeply do you drink of the Spirit of God? and we're to be under his influence, which means that we have intimate communion with God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on a continual basis for an overflow of holiness. And what that overflow of holiness is going to look like are verses 19 to 21. So that's how you know if someone is filled with the Spirit, because these are the types of things that then come out of the person's life. So there are four ways that being filled with the Spirit manifests itself, and it's very easy. It's the participles that you see here. So addressing one another in psalms, hymns, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting. Those are the things that are the outflow of being filled with the Spirit rather than drunkenness. And there's a contrast that continues to flow through as we go, as you'll see between the two. And so participles can carry sort of an imperatival sense to them, in other words, a command, but they can also just be the dependent results of something. And that's what we see here. A Christian who's full of the Spirit, who's living close to God, who's enjoying the relationship with the Lord, and living out that holiness, they're going to live it out in these four ways. First of all, being Spirit-controlled causes us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, all of these songs that are being talked about are Spirit-inspired, and it's not really possible to distinguish too sharply between each of them. They have some overlapping characteristics to them. Often, you'll know people will define psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs according to their own musical preferences. That's how they tend to define them, right? But most likely, psalms could refer to psalms themselves or anything, any song with a stringed instrument. Psalms could also refer to any type of an Old Testament song of praise. Hymns here in this context refers to songs of festive praise or any type of a New Testament song about Christ, maybe. And spiritual songs could be referring to spontaneous songs or songs of the Spirit, or a general term of reference to the other two. In other words, sing psalms and hymns, that is, sing spiritual songs. Or the culmination of the list, in other words, sing spiritual songs, don't sing secular ones, sing about God's works. And the point here in Ephesians is quite simple. The context is not a worship service, you notice that. He's not talking about a worship service. He's talking about just singing with one another. I mean, do you ever do that? Just get together with Christian friends and break out the guitar and decide to sing some songs of praise or maybe a hymn book? That's what's being talked about here, is that kind of idea of speaking to one another using spiritual songs and sharing the words even of a song with one another. And it's in contrast to drunkenness, which is the point at the head in verse 8, right? Because drunkenness elicits vulgar songs of the world, and that are often spoken in a stupor. Surely you've seen the happy drunkard and how excited he is to talk to you and sing you his songs, right? So it's in contrast to that. The Spirit brings forth praise, and even in our daily conversation with one another, it's the height of which is really song. And remember here too, you can see that it's for other people's encouragement. You know, being filled with the Spirit is not for yourself. It's for other people. It's to be an encouragement to them about God from the Scriptures. Well, second and closely related to the first is singing and making music with all your heart to the Lord. And this isn't just talking about the inward worship of the believer that one performs throughout life, but it's also talking about the outward manifestation of music and singing. And from these first two outcomes of being filled with the Spirit, it's important to realize that worship and music is very important in the Christian life. And I hope it's an integral part of your own life, personally and with one another, and of course corporately here. And notice that, again, it's to glorify God in our passage and to edify one another. It's not primarily focused on ourselves. We're to be joyful in worship and keep other people focused on delighting in the Lord. Third, being Spirit-controlled brings forth a regular and endless stream of thanksgiving for all things, including hardships, in the name of Christ, for all of who he is, what he's done, and to God the Father, who's the ultimate source of our life and the goal of our praise. Notice again the Trinitarian emphasis in this letter of the book of Ephesians. And you know, there's so much to be thankful for with God, for all his blessings, even the blessings that come in disguise. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following, it says, we exult in our tribulations. We give thanks even in them. Because tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. Thanksgiving helps us face problems and difficulties. You know, drunkenness, going back to our foil here, is often associated with escape from difficulties and depression, and also with pursuing pleasures apart from God and his design. But regular thanksgiving helps us see all things are ultimately sourced in God's goodness in Christ for us. And by giving thanks in hard situations, have you never noticed it makes it easier to give thanks regularly? If you can give thanks in hard situations, it makes it even easier to give thanks in regular life. And thanksgiving keeps our outlook positive and keeps us expectant of good things from God. Have you noticed that too? Thanksgiving keeps your outlook positive and keeps you expecting good things from the Lord. Well, fourth, being spirit-controlled shows itself in proper submission in the church out of reverence for Christ and because it's his church. It's not referring here to mutual deference or just humility in general. It's not talking about that. Although you could expand it to that, you think about Philippians 2, for example, in our humility with one another. But this prepositional phrase here is not talking about some kind of an unlimited mutual deference for one another, but it's talking about something very focused and limited. Of all 37 times in the New Testament that this verb is used, it's talking about the proper placement of yourself within an ordered hierarchy. That's what it's talking about. In other words, it means what it says, submit, right? And so you think about the drunkard again. The drunkard submits to no one. If you ever talk to one, they seem to have a case against everybody. And they think they're untouchable. But being filled with the Spirit makes us keenly aware of the lordship of Christ. And so if that's true, we submit to him and all others that are appropriate and pleasing to him. So we submit to the various leaders in the church. That's what it's talking about here. Whether that's pastors or elders, or deacons, or ministry leaders even here, somebody who leads a ministry here, that means we submit to their leadership in that area of ministry. That's what it's talking about here, that kind of submission, submitting where it's appropriate. And this maintains then harmony and community in recognition of God's gifts and what he's given to the body. And it keeps us in humble state and keeps us free from our culture of criticism and of constantly usurping authority. The apostle here is talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit at all times, and he's not drawing our attention to some mystical, ethereal signs of the Spirit in our life. He's drawing our attention to very tangible signs of being filled with the Spirit in our life, and bringing benefit to other people, about how we speak to them, about how we sing to them, about how we give thanks in the presence, and about how we submit to one another as appropriate. Those are signs of being filled with the Spirit, of living as children of light, not only in godly wisdom, but also in full spirituality. Now, as we sort of come to a conclusion here, I think it's really important to talk a little bit about the placement of verse 21 and its meaning. Because some of you might have different translations where it just ends at verse 20 and then sort of begins with a new heading, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, and the reason we need to talk about this is because some people have made it seem like it's an extremely important issue on where you place verse 21, especially as it relates to the next topic, which is about husbands and wives. So there are two common views, as I mentioned here, and either of them is actually defensible on where you place it, but the meaning behind it is very important. So most commentators and scholars, like the and also like your English Standard Version, keep verse 21 up with verse 18 in that whole section, because it's a participle that just continues the conversation. But others place it as an independent paragraph, as a heading, if you will, for starting in verse 22 all the way through 6, verse 9. Like the New International Version will do that. So grammatically, I've already told you, submitting is a participle. But the question is whether it should be taken in parallel with the other ones and subservient to be filled, or stand alone as though it's making a command to us as an imperative. And either could be correct, but of course you have to select the most likely option, and I've already mentioned to you that it appears to most scholars by far that it should be considered as a subordinate participle. And that would be the usual reading. I mean, if Paul really wanted to give it an imperatival force, it would seem more likely that he would have just used an imperative and gone ahead and started a new sentence, if you will. But there's another consideration, and that's the context of our passage. So in some manuscripts, verse 22 actually does have the verb submit in it. Now, you can't see this in the English, but you can see it in the Greek. But that was probably a scribal addition. So there's no verb actually in verse 22. So it picks up the verb from verse 21 itself. This is not stylistically unusual. This is part of the way the Greek language works. And so verse 21 is integrally connected to verse 22 because it takes up that implication and starts to talk about household relationships. And it's this obvious connection between the two verses that makes people want to make verse 21 stand alone as an introduction to the following section on household codes, husband, wife, right, children, etc. So whether one takes submission in verse 21 then also as fully mutual, like just deference to each other and humility, or limited, like placing yourself properly in an order, adds to the discussion, of course. And one can argue again for either placement and either meaning. But what is clear is that Paul's idea of submission in verse 21 is a segue to his discussion on household submission. But it's notoriously difficult to place these transitional phrases. So in other words, it's not that big of a deal where you place it, although there's definitely meaning behind where you put it. And why do I bring this up if it's so involved? That's because it's important for a solid understanding, and because there is a motivation out there today to try to make 21, verse 21, go with verses 22 to 33 so as to somehow mitigate the unacceptable conclusion that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Yet this doesn't necessarily promote the egalitarian cause anyway, because certainly there can't be a contradiction between verse 21 and verses 22 to 33 and chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. The prior principle of verse 21 is to submit within an order of things, as Paul details. And even if you take it with a sense of mutuality for one another, the application by Paul is very clear that we have different responsibilities in our relationships to maintain. And Paul is in no way any kind of a modern egalitarian. That is not who he is, and it's not how he writes. Rather, it's this precisely the submission of one person to another that Paul goes on to explain. He doesn't explain, if you read ahead, verses 22 through 6, 9, he's not explaining an egalitarian arrangement in these relationships. The apostle is not an egalitarian in any contemporary understanding of the term. There are differing responsibilities in a marriage. There is not an elimination of a hierarchy or to create some kind of a flat society. That is not his goal, and that's not what he writes about. The roles and responsibilities of a husband and wife is a large topic. It encompasses a lot more scripture than we're even going to look at, but more on next week when we look at verses 22 to 33 about this section. But overall, the best placement and meaning of verse 21 is, as I've explained it to you, is a dependent participle in line with the other three and underneath the discussion of being filled with the Spirit, and showing them that being filled with the Spirit means that we properly place ourselves in relation to one another in the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. But of course, it's ringing in our ears, as one commentator put it, as you read verse 21, to then go on and talk about our household situations and what it means then, really, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit as a husband and wife? The passage, in a sense, continues. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit as we parent our children or we are involved in our employment situations? What does that look like? So, well, let's return to our passage now for a minute and pull out the final implications of what it means to be children of the light. First of all, it means to be wise in your Christian living. And that means to be walking closely with the Lord. You're not going to get wisdom on your own. You're going to get wisdom when you walk closely with the Lord and when you walk in holiness before him. Second of all, be wise in your Christian living by seizing opportunities to do good and to proclaim the gospel in our world. Be wise in doing that as well. Look for those opportunities. Third, be wise in knowing what the will of the Lord is. That is, as we've talked about today, knowing the Scripture well, because the better you know the Scripture, the more you're going to know his will for your life, and the more you're going to be able to understand when he guides you in this life. Second, be filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. That is, be speaking to one another, singing and making music to the Lord, giving thanks always in all things, and submitting as appropriate to one another. God gets glory out of his church by his church living in line with his purposes for the church. And that's what we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. It's about the church that Jesus Christ has formed, how he formed it, the mystery behind it, and what all is involved in promoting unity and effectiveness in the body of Christ. So as we've looked at this last section, so we're concluding this large section again, starting in verse chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that goes all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. And we've looked at a lot of practical outcomes. And as you think back through that, what do you think the Holy Spirit is impressing upon you to do? Maybe he's been impressing upon something upon you and how you can contribute to more unity in the body. Maybe it's about using your spiritual gifts, getting involved in serving. Maybe it's about living with new attitudes and behaviors and making some changes there. Maybe it's about seeking to please the Lord and testify to his gospel more faithfully. There are many things. So the Holy Spirit is speaking again in our present passage and telling you really to apply whatever it is that he's impressing upon you as you've been looking at it in his word. What is it you need to apply right now? And my hope and prayer is that you'll be faithful to follow the leading of the Spirit in that way and know what the will of the Lord is for your life. So let me close us in prayer. Oh Lord God, we thank you that we can be full of godly wisdom and spirituality by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for that fullness in our lives, that we can live it out each day. We pray that you would direct our lives, Holy Spirit, and that you would direct it according to the Word of God. And I pray this morning for all of us here that you would impress upon us the things that we can do to maybe contribute to unity, to use our gifts, to live out a new life, to please you in all things. We want to glorify you, Lord Jesus, in this body. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.